Have you ever gone back and watched a movie that you loved as a kid? I'm asking the grown-ups. I remember how excited I was for my boys to watch, like, you know, Ninja Turtles, Secret of the Ooze, or like the Mighty Ducks. Kids, have your parents made you watch old movies that they really like? Yeah? Well, they were really excited about you watching them. And, you know, we have these really fond memories of them because probably of the stage of life we were in when we saw it. And so if somebody asked you, parents who have brought this old movie to your kids, if they were to ask you a general outline of the plot, you could probably give them that. But I think what you would find is that you have a really distinct memory of some of the, you know, some certain scenes that were really impactful or portions of the movie. But there's a lot that you've forgotten about that you just completely miss as a kid. So, you know, as you watch it later, it's really a completely different experience than you had when you were a kid. You're wondering, if you watch Home Alone as a grown-up, you're thinking, what does Kevin's dad do to live in a house that colossal and take the whole family on this giant vacation, you know? And there's probably some plot lines you see more clearly because you're older and more able to see them. Maybe you catch some subtle humor that went over your head the first time. But all in all, you realize the movie that you thought you remembered so well is a lot different than what it was in your memory. Well, this morning we begin a series on the book of Jonah. And I wonder, and in fact, I hope a lot of us might have a similar experience like that of watching a favorite old movie again. Some of you are really familiar with the story. Some of us can, you know, mostly just remember kind of the general sweep of the narrative. I bet almost everybody here can talk about the highlights. You could say what's on the movie poster, right? But what I hope we'll discover is there's a lot more to the book of Jonah than we remember. What do most of us remember about Jonah? That it's the one with the great big fish. That's what we think of, right? I pray that the Lord's word to us over these next few weeks will challenge that synopsis. And if we'll come to the Word guided by His Spirit, I believe we'll find a story not about a great big fish, but about a great, gracious, mighty God on a mission of rescue and redemption. And it's so much richer than we have imagined. So before we get into the text, let me lay out just a little bit of history context so that we have an idea of where we are when we come to the book of Jonah. If you'll recall some of the major events of the history of ancient Israel, think way back to the Exodus. So this is when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. That's roughly 1,400 years before the time of Christ. Now, about 400 years later than that, you have the reign of King David and then his son Solomon. Then in the 10th century BC, the 12 tribes of Israel are divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. So Jonah is active during the period of time that we call the divided kingdom. He's active around the same time as the prophets Amos and Hosea. Now, politically, this was a time of relative peace and prosperity. In the book of 2 Kings, we see a prophetic word from Jonah. Now, that serves as a major clue to the time that he was active as a prophet, and it gives us some idea of what his situation might have been like before the events of this book that bears his name. So the main takeaway from this morning's message is this: when God calls you to costly faithfulness, respond in reverential awe and obedience. This is where you pull out your sermon note sheet. Even those green sheets, young ones, you can be writing down what's on the screen here. Over the course of these first 16 verses of the book, we're going to see three major themes revealed in the text here. Number one, God calls his people into costly faithfulness. Number two, God's patient pursuit of his people is graciously relentless. I know that one's a mouthful. And number three, God is worthy of reverential fear. Now this will stay up for you to continue writing. Let's ask the Spirit of God to guide us through his word. Lord, we need you to apply this word to our hearts, to open the eyes of our hearts, to behold the truth, the wonder of your majesty in your word. Please, God, speak to us, that we might walk away changed, having encountered you as you do reveal yourself by your word. In Christ, amen. Okay, let's begin verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Now, this introduction is jarring. In some ways, it's very similar to other prophetic books, but the subtle differences really form a sharp contrast. Jonah is in a part of the scriptures that we call the minor prophets. Earlier in history, this would be called the Book of the Twelve. Now, much of the time in those books or in other prophetic books, you get what's called a commissioning narrative, which is where the Lord commands the prophet to declare a word to the people. Then the text records that word that the Lord delivers through the prophet. So Jonah is a little bit of an odd fit in the Book of the Twelve, because rather than being filled with oracles or messages from God to an intended audience, it's a book about the actions of the prophet himself. Now God's first word to Jonah in the original language kind of just looks like he just says, "Up." It's really abrupt. It's like that bugle wake up call, jolting soldiers out of their beds in boot camp. God says, "Get up and preach against the great city of Nineveh." Okay, here's Jonah. He is a prophet. Okay, this is like his role. It's who he is. It's kind of his job. He's a prophet of the one true God. And as I said, back there in the book of 2 Kings, we see a word from this same Jonah where he has prophesied the restoration of the lands of Israel, and that prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, so imagine that. Jonah, he's this prophet, and he prophesies this word from the Lord, and it's clearly fulfilled, and it results in great blessing to the people of Israel. So Jonah would be highly esteemed. He'd be highly respected. He spoke the word of the Lord, and it's true. So he's probably at least fairly comfortable in his calling, because that it's clear that he's a prophet. Okay, what about Nineveh? Now, Nineveh was a major city in the kingdom of Assyria, and Assyria had been and would go on to be a bitter enemy of the people of Israel. And the city of Nineveh in particular at this time in history was known for brutality and cruelty. So normally in the scriptures, the prophets were instructed to speak to the people of Israel. So the command to go to a foreign nation is noteworthy in itself. It's noteworthy, and it is deeply significant to who God is. It tells us something about God's character. You know, just for a minute, bring to mind any of the wars or conflicts that have happened over the past 150 years or so. Now think about those people groups who have been horribly and tragically abused, who have seen their family and countrymen subjugated and oppressed. Now imagine one of those individuals being instructed to go to their oppressors and preach to them so that they might escape judgment. Imagine that. What's going through that person's head? What is that like? Now, okay, let's be careful here. All we're trying to do is place our minds kind of in Jonah's context, to kind of get a sense of how this command might have been received. The Bible doesn't give us those details. And we're not trying to guess and insert them into the word. We're just trying to understand Jonah as a real person, in a real place, with real friends, real people who would have said to him, "Are you out of your mind, Nineveh?" And he had real enemies. People that were cruel. He has a real history that includes conflict and struggle and hope and uncertainty and victory. He's not a flat character on a felt board, okay? He's someone. Now, maybe this bothers some of you. Why didn't the author tell us? We know we're not supposed to guess, right? We know better than that, so why? Why don't we know? Well, what we're going to see, friends, as we make our way through this little book, is that the gaps in information They're an important feature of the book, not a flaw of its writing. It means those gaps are on purpose. So keep that in mind. I know that doesn't scratch the itch yet. I know you're still kind of squirming. Keep it in mind. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Okay, so Jonah, the esteemed, respected prophet of the God of Israel, who has prophesied blessing on Israel, who has seen that prophecy fulfilled. He's commissioned by God to go to a ruthless, cruel, the barbaric city of Nineveh and preach them of God's judgment. And God says he is conscious of their grievous sins. The city of Nineveh has sinned in such a way that, you know, verse 2 paints a picture like their iniquity is rising up. Their evil is rising up to God like a stench, like a foul incense. So God is not oblivious to the costly call he is placing on his prophet. Okay, look at verse 3. Jonah got up. Great. The Lord commanded him to get up. Let's kind of take this a step at a time. And he went. Good. The Lord commanded him to go. But that's where the narrative takes a hard turn. Jonah didn't protest like Moses did. Moses protested that he couldn't speak well. He didn't say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, like Isaiah said in the presence of the Lord. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He just turned and ran. And here is where, this is the place where Jonah begins his journey down, down, down into chaos and darkness. Remember, if you remember last week, we talked about how repetition is an indicator of importance. So watch for that word down. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it with them to go from the Lord's presence. Okay, so what's the deal with this location? Why Tarshish? Well, it's the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. It was the location most clearly in opposition to where he'd been called to. And verse 3 tells us that deliberately, he was going for the purpose of fleeing from the Lord's presence. So in refusing a command from the Lord, Jonah is in effect renouncing his role. He's kind of putting in his resignation as a prophet of the one true God. Why would we say that? Okay, what do prophets do? They deliver the word of the Lord as he commands. So what's the one thing that a prophet cannot do and remain a prophet? Well, it's refuse to deliver the word of the Lord to the people he's directed it. So rather than deliver this warning of judgment to the Ninevites, Jonah decides to call down judgment upon himself by opposing the Lord. So just once more, let's remember he's someone. So imagine again, what is it like to receive that calling from the Lord? The Assyrians were Israel's real enemies. What would the people think when their beloved prophet went into enemy territory and warned them of coming judgment, right? Isn't that one of those times where we're allowed to be more content and to just kind of stay quiet and let the judgment come? Like, they got it coming, right? We can just kind of be quiet about it. In fact, wouldn't you assume that much of Israel had begged God to pour out righteous judgment on Assyria for their crimes and brutality for years and years and years? They had hoped to see God's wrath poured out on that wicked nation for their sins, and instead, the prophet goes to warn them? So Jonah's not throwing a fit. It's a costly calling. So take a look at these first few verses. There's a number of things we need to be asking ourselves. What do we do when God's calling is costly? What about when it interrupts our comfort? What about when it calls into question the esteem we have from our culture or from our peers? When it makes us look stupid? What do we do? Do we respond like Jonah? When the Lord issues a clear call upon your life, maybe he does this. Maybe he compels you to let go of a particular indulgence of yours. Maybe it's something you're consuming. Maybe it's technology or entertainment. Maybe it's food or drink. Maybe it's a connection to the culture that allows you to enjoy the appreciation of some segment of society. You know, it's an ideological alignment of some sort that lets you have a team. When he makes that calling clear, do you jump up in a flurry of activity to run the other way? Do you shut down Facebook only to dive headlong into Instagram? Do you put down beer only to pick up whiskey? Look, the flurry of activity can distract us from the fact that we're actually running away from the Lord. Facebook wasn't the issue. It was an unhealthy relationship with social media, right? Beer wasn't the issue. It was just a flavor. The real concern is an ungodly relationship with self-indulgence. Write this down on your sheets. Don't mistake movement for faithfulness. It is so easy to lie to ourselves, to distract ourselves with the travel arrangements that will allow us to catch the boat in Joppa so that we don't have to face the truth of our own rebellion. Now, put much more positively, we can trust that when God calls us to something new, something uncomfortable, something costly, He is always doing so for His glory and our ultimate good. Now, in verse 4, we see that language that is so familiar in the Bible, but the Lord. The Lord doesn't let go of the wayward. He doesn't let go of His rebellious sons and daughters. Bless His name, He doesn't let go. Verse 4, but the Lord threw a great wind onto the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God, but they threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone, what? Down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. God's patient pursuit of His people is graciously relentless. This first chapter of Jonah is filled with these repeated terms that are meant to direct our focus and attention. So there in 4 and 5, we have the first two instances of the word threw or throw. But the Lord threw a great wind. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea. We see the third instance of the word down. Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the vessel, and we encounter the word fear for the first time. So just have those in mind. We're kind of charting those as we move through this passage. Jonah made his way all the way down to Joppa. He paid for the voyage, and they shipped out to sea. And the Lord did not stand idly by. He threw a great wind. It's a dramatic action. He hurled a tempest onto the sea. It was a great and mighty gale. God, in command of the wind and waves, sends a storm to meet Jonah in his rebellion. And of course, these mariners, these sailors didn't know what kind of human cargo they're carrying, right? They didn't know their passengers running from the one true God at this point. Now, you know, often in the scriptures, a wind or a storm is the picture of God's wrath. So this mighty, terrifying tempest catches them at sea, and the sailors are each calling out to these local deities, these lower gods, right? Now, you know, there's a segment of our society that would look at this portion of the passage and go, what an ideal picture here. What a shining picture of individuality. Each sailor going his own way, living his own life, speaking his own truth, each calling out to his own God, the God of their choosing, the God of their who they are acquainted with. But here's the problem. They're still getting pummeled by the waves. Their prayers have no connection to reality because those gods they're praying to are no gods at all. And most tragically, the one on the ship who knows the Lord of a storm is asleep in the belly of the ship. Did you see how deliberately the storm came into the story? God hurled it. He threw it. The storm of His wrath, a taste of His judgment. They're no incidental occurrence. They're not an accident. Jonah didn't happen upon some bad weather. The Lord, in His sovereign, relentless love, hurled the tempest upon the ship. And as we see that word through or throw, it's repeated 4 times in this passage. It points to the fact that the Lord's pursuit of Jonah sent this all into action. God's throwing of the storm set it all in motion. So He threw a great wind onto the sea. The mariners, fearing for their lives as they are getting a taste of divine judgment, begin throwing cargo into the sea. All the while, Jonah is down in the cargo hold of the ship. You know, that should jump out to us as another warning. There's a storm happening overhead, and the one person who knows the Lord, the very one who has been called as a herald of the news of God's justice and mercy and his character, is down in the cargo hold asleep. Parents in the room, may we never find ourselves asleep in the hold. This is true for every Christ follower, but I think there's a particular danger for husbands and dads in the room. Men, hear this. Because of our sin nature and the calling that has been placed upon us, we run the risk of finding ourselves asleep in the hold, ignoring the storm that's raging on the deck. Brothers, may we never be found sleeping in the tempest when we ought to be on deck calling out to the God who hears. Now, I want to be careful that we don't make the mistake of turning this book into like a moral fable, like Tortoise and the Hare or The Boy Who Cried Wolf. There are tons of object lessons throughout this book. So, as we identify these warnings, as we see these nuggets of application, let us together remember that this book is about God. Okay? It's not about 10 ways to be a better dad, although that's all in there, whatever. This book's about God. It's about the God who rescues. Let's keep that first and foremost. So the captain is astounded to find him sleeping in the hold. He says, "What are you doing? Get up, call out to your God." And here's what's so interesting and beautiful. Those first few words right there of what the captain says to Jonah, they're the exact same words that God commanded him at the beginning. Up, call out. Get up, call out against Nineveh. So Jonah awakens from this slumber of avoidance to hear the Lord's call repeated to him from the voice of the ship captain. Isn't that wild? So the storm is continuing to grow in intensity. The sailors' prayers have not been answered. The wind is swirling. The waves are tremendous. So they decide to cast lots to determine who's to blame so they can figure out why they're in this trouble. And the lots singled out Jonah. So they confront him. This moment right here. This is the high point of tension in the entire scene in the boat. So feel it. If this were a movie, the storm's getting worse and worse and worse. The waves are just lapping over onto the deck. The men are being thrown all about. They're having to shout just to be heard over the wind. You know, the music is growing in intensity behind all of us. And just as they ask him, all of the sound goes silent except for Jonah's voice. And he says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." And it is this incredible moment. As soon as he said it, the horns of the orchestra blast that ominous low note as the truth settles into the mind of the sailors. This is the pinnacle, and the pinnacle is the revelation of God. That's the high point. That's the central point. That's what we're supposed to see. The Lord, the God of the heavens, he commands the wind and the waves, and he will pursue his wayward prophet. So our translation here says, worship there in verse 9, and that's appropriate. Other translations say, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Now, that the original word behind fear or worship, it has a range of meanings, and it can include fear or worship, revere, stand in awe, be terrified. And Bible translators are going to use the context to determine which of those meanings the author has in mind. So this is a proper English word here, but the word fear creates a contrast that the author may be bringing to our attention. Look at 10 and 11. "Then the men were seized by a great fear and said to him, 'What have you done?' The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you so the sea will calm down for us?' For the sea was getting worse and worse." Do you see the contrast? On the one hand, you have Jonah's fear of the Lord. And on the other, you have the mariner's great fear. At this point, his is a kind of a fear in word alone. And theirs is a fear of complete, they're just completely taken by that fear. So as the storm is intensifying and the true cause of their plight becomes known, It is the pagan sailors, not the prophet who is the prophet of the maker of the sea and dry land. It's the sailors who respond appropriately. In the original language, where it says exceedingly afraid or very afraid, It kind of in the original Hebrew, it looks like it says they were afraid. Like they were for real afraid. Exceedingly fearful. And so you're watching, if you track the sailor's fear, it moves from a fear of the elements, a fear of the unknown, to a fear of this one true God who has made himself known. And look, Jonah's not a fool. He's someone. He's not a flat character. He's a real person. He knows that his rebellion has brought God's judgment upon them. So he tells the sailors exactly what's happening, that he's running from the Lord of the storm. So naturally they say, well, what do we do? He answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you. There's the way. There's the answer right there. It's as clear as can be. Throw the prophet into the storm of God's wrath. We should catch the word throw there again and be reminded that it is the Lord who began this, who set this all in motion. The Lord is sovereign. And the next verse should captivate us. Don't miss it. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. The way of salvation is revealed. The God of the sea and dry land reveals himself and, through his prophet, provides the way of rescue. Nevertheless, that word should strike a chord in us right there. Kids in the room, can y'all imagine trying to row a boat in a storm? Can you imagine the waves and you're trying to row and get back to shore? It's astonishing. The way of rescue, the promise of salvation, the end of the storm of God's wrath was provided, and yet the mariners rowed. They said, no, not a sacrifice on my behalf. We can try harder. No, not a rescue that hurls this prophet into the stormy waters of God's judgment. We can dig with the oars and get back to shore. We can muscle our way through it. We can guide our own ship to safety. We can prevail over the wind and waves. But they couldn't. You can't. The storm of God's judgment is stronger than we are. We cannot escape by rowing harder. And we're fools to try because the way of salvation has been revealed. You have to ask, are you rowing, friend? Are you digging your oars into the water to get back to shore? Friend, if you're not a Christian, you might be saying, I don't need someone to pay the price for me. I don't need to be handed a ticket that someone else has purchased on my behalf. I don't need a bloody sacrifice that's supposed to pay my debt. I'll pay it myself. I'll get my own ticket. I'll find a way myself. Friend, you won't. You can't. In your determination to do it your own way, you will be engulfed by the waves. Christian, are you rowing? Is the Lord pursuing you as you are frantically trying to find your way back to shore? Let go of the oars, brother. Stop struggling against the wind, sister. You cannot sail into the storm of his pursuit. So they couldn't do it. So they called out to the Lord. Please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life. And don't charge us with innocent blood. For you, Lord, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah and did what? They threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. They come face to face with the fact that they could not accomplish their own redemption. They could not effect their own rescue. And finally, they drop the oars. They cry out to the Lord for mercy. They take hold of the offer of rescue by means of hurling the prophet into the waves of God's relentless pursuit. They threw him into the sea, and the storm abated. The waves calmed. The wind died down. And they were spared. The sovereign Lord who threw the tempest onto the waters in pursuit of his wayward prophet has now rescued the sailors. God is a God who rescues. Now look at verse 16, the final verse for us today. The men were seized by a great fear of the Lord. We see fear again. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So there's the final mention of the concept of fear. And this time it is in its most significant form. All through the passage, their fear has been growing. And here is not, it is not only a great fear, but a great fear of the Lord. God is worthy of reverential fear. Now, do you remember last week when we talked in Psalm 17, when we talked about the way that the Lord, the name, the Lord is printed in your Bible when it's in all caps that way? Maybe some of you caught this. Look, if you'll look in your Bibles, the sailors were seized by a great fear of, they offered sacrifice to, and they made vows to, the personal covenant God of Israel. This isn't a general name for just greater being. This is the God of Israel. They're talking to him. He has revealed himself. And so they're responding to him. They're no longer crying out to local deities. They're not crying out to the unknown God of some other culture. They're calling out to the Lord of the sea and the dry land who has made himself known. He's made himself known by identifying himself with his covenant people. So they are encountering God for who he is. This scene is about God revealing himself and rescuing those who are far from him, who weren't going towards him at all. And here's what's so astonishing. We don't have all the answers in this passage. There's a lot of gaps that we go, I don't know what's happening there. We're not precisely told how it went when they cast lots. We don't have precise details of how Jonah knew that throwing him into the sea would cause the storm to cease. And those gaps in information are on purpose. They function as a mirror to turn it back on the reader. The Spirit of God, through the human author of this book, has purposely left out information in some places. And in some of those places, it's where we're tempted to want it most. And this does two significant things. One, it builds suspense. And it exposes some of those assumptions that the readers would bring to the text. Just like us, the first audience of this book would have assumed that the prophet is the main good guy. The prophet of Israel, he's the good guy. The book bears his name, so we're supposed to root for him, right? He's supposed to come out on top. So this would have been especially jarring for the people of Israel to see that the prophet is the worst example. His response is the worst response. And in his place, pagan sailors who don't know the Lord, don't have his covenant promises, they respond faithfully. So in a lot of ways, this book stands as an indictment against Israel, who were unfaithful to their role and responsibility to herald the good news of the Lord to the nations. And we feel that, right? Those gaps cause us to feel that. Now, secondly, those gaps are going to show for us, a contemporary audience, how much we're shaped by our own culture, because we want the behind-the-scenes footage, right? We always want that. We want to be able to have all of our questions answered, just like, you know, you can go to Mayo Clinic online and diagnose all your own symptoms, right? We're all doctors in here. So we find ourselves guessing at the answers. And in so doing, those guesses expose those assumptions of our heart. They turn the questions back on us. So what do we do then with the fear of the Lord? That's so present in this passage. It's not well represented in Jonah, but it's very well represented in the sailors. Now, does that just mean we're just supposed to tremble at how strong God is, how terrifying his control over nature is? Well, no, that's not all of it at all. Those are, of course, appropriate responses, but not the complete response. Like I mentioned earlier, the word translated as fear or worship in our Bibles has a breadth of meanings. You can have awe, worship, reverence. And throughout the scriptures, the fear of the Lord describes what it means to have a proper regard for him. So it's a multifaceted thing. It is to revere him. It is to stand in awe of his might and power. It is to rejoice in his unmitigated goodness. It is to marvel at his magnificence, to see him for who he is. It is to tremble before his perfect justice, and to fall down before him because of his mercy and his grace. To fear the Lord is to know him truly. It is the essence of knowing the Lord. And to know him truly will produce a reverent, joyful, hopeful fear. And the sailors respond faithfully. So as we turn to close then, let me read to you from Matthew chapter 8 and just point out a few connections. And as he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Suddenly a violent storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus kept sleeping. So the disciples came and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." Now these two events are remarkably similar, but contain some incredibly significant differences. First, the high point of tension in both accounts is the exact same. It is when God is revealed. In Jonah's story, it is when he is revealed. It's revealed that Jonah is a prophet of the one true God and is running from him. In the gospel account, it is when Jesus reveals that he is the Lord. He is the one that the storm obeys. He is the one who commands the wind and waves. And Jonah and Jesus are both asleep during the storm. But Jesus' sleep wasn't that of escape or rebellion or apathy to the storm of God's judgment. It was that of peace and obedience as he walked headlong into the storm of God's wrath. The sailors hurled Jonah into the sea so that the storm would stop its raging. Jesus the Messiah cast himself into the crashing waves of God's justice and his wrath against sin so that all who are his might be saved from the chaos of judgment. He walked into it. Jonah was called out of his place of comfort and esteem. God has instructed him to go to Nineveh, that cruel city, and to uphold his duty as a herald of God's mercy. And he rebelled. Jesus was called out of the peace, joy, and love of the Father and Spirit in heaven. And he was sent into a fallen, cruel, barbaric, ugly world to redeem it. And he obeyed. So I know this passage is full of warning, and it can be heavy. And those gaps in the story turn these questions back on us, the reader. Jonah the prophet, who has failed up to this point to uphold his calling, it challenges us. We're tempted to identify with him, and in doing that, we feel the sting of our own waywardness. But don't miss the equally important point. For those who are in Christ, we're the sailors, right? We might even be the Ninevites, but look, we were the ones who were down at the harbor in Joppa, and the prophet came down, he hired the ship, and we set sail. We encountered the most horrific storm we've ever seen. The God of all creation then rescued us. And not only did he make himself known, but he rescued us by hurling that very prophet into the waves. He kept his word. The storm abated, the waves calmed, and we were saved. And so that leads to this final encouragement. If you're in Christ, you can trust that the waves of God's chastisement are not an end. They're a means. Do you know what I mean by that? They aren't the destination. They are what redirects our course to put us on track for rescue. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. And don't miss this. As God saves you through the storms of chastisement, he may indeed be working to redeem others as well. So when God calls you to costly faithfulness, respond in reverential awe and obedience, because he is a God who is graciously relentless in rescuing his own. So as you come to the Lord's table today, Think on Christ, not the prophet hurled into the sea of God's wrath by others, but he who willingly took on your sin, took on my sin, and cast himself into the waves of God's judgment for our sin. Let's pray.